That's incredible. If you don't know what that means, you can Google it. But it's pretty incredible. And I wanted to thank Sarah and Grant and Ruth for making doing this a very easy process. Even though it's work, if you ever get asked to do something like this, this is a great place to do it. They made it very easy for me to do. So to get started today, I wanted to introduce myself. And so I've got a little picture of my family. This is my family. It's Jesse. Gus is the oldest boy. There's Lucy in the dress, and Finn. So that's our dog, Hank. Yeah. We adopted him in January, and he sheds at least 55 pounds of hair every single day. So we're part of this church family, though we attend far less often on Sunday than we intend to on Saturday night. And we're usually late. So if you ever want to find me, you can wait till around 10:20 about now, and I'll probably walk through the door. And so that's how you can be sure to catch me at church. But we found this place to be a place of acceptance, a place where there's a lot of wisdom and love and courage to talk about things that affect our lives day in and day out. So thank you for making this a generous and warm, accepting place for us. As I said, I was born in Kentucky. I was raised in a family that went to church every time the door was open. And we also had a key, so sometimes when it was not. It was a Southern Baptist church. Had this very strange mix of fundamentalism and social gospel. So what that means is, you know, biblical inerrancy. The scripture is what it is. What, you know, God said it. God wrote it down. It's true. And also, you should serve those around you who are marginalized for some reason. It's kind of a strange hybrid mix to grow up with. For those of you that grew up in that environment, I did something called True Love Waits, which you maybe remembered, which scarred me for life in many ways, and shaped a lot of what I'm going to say to you today, that sort of mix between fundamentalism and social gospel. I won't talk any more about that than other than that's important background for me. Also, in my mid-20s, I was ordained as a minister, and I served as a youth minister and an associate pastor at a couple of churches in Louisville, Kentucky, before going to law school, which I know sounds like a really big shift from being a minister to being a lawyer, but it's really just two different kind of texts and two different kinds of priests in a lot of ways, the Constitution versus the Bible, and if that sounds sacrilegious to you, the rest of this is going to be really difficult, so just hang in there. That journey to law school led us back here. My wife is from the Baltimore County area, so we back here near a family. And ultimately got several different jobs along the way after I finished law school. I don't practice law now. I work in the technology industry, selling technology services to government, actually, is what I do now, bizarrely. But that's a whole other story. And also, though, day in and day out, though I'm not, you know, actively clergy, whatever that means, it's like active duty versus reserve. I'm reserves. Ready reserve, but reserve. I find myself living out my calling each day in my life. And I have a very simple mission that I want to share with you so that you have a good, clear idea of what my mission is in life and how that affects here. My mission is to create a world of love by accepting myself and others. That is the mission that I live by day in and day out. It might sound passive to you. Acceptance to a lot of folks sounds passive, but it's never been particularly passive for me. So that's a little bit about who I am and where I came from. So to get us started this morning, I thought a good place to start is the Bible. That's a natural place to start when you're speaking in a church. Well, sometimes. I think one of the struggles I've had in my life is I've always wanted to arrive at my destination immediately. I loved Star Trek as a kid where you could teleport somewhere. I never wanted to drive anywhere. I never wanted to, even an airplane is not quite fast enough for me. I always wanted to arrive somewhere quickly. And that's not just been true in terms of travel, but in terms of my own spiritual growth, my emotional growth, and my career growth. I've always wanted to be there right now. There's a movie called White Squall, which I could have shown to you today, where they say the journey is the thing, is one of the taglines in the movie. I thought that was dumb. I wanted the thing. I didn't want the journey. I want the thing. And so oddly enough, in a life that's always I've spent life seeking stability and predictability. I've missed a few things on my journey when I've looked back, some things along the way that I took for granted were happening. So it's surprising that this story I'm about to read to you from the Bible is one of my favorite stories. It's from the Gospel of Luke. Some people say that this story, it's the road to Emmaus, or the way to Emmaus, is one of the literary achievements of the Gospel of Luke. If you read it in its original Greek, which I used to be able to do, it really is beautifully written and translated into English directly. It's a beautiful story. I'm going to read it to you from the Message because Eugene Peterson does a great job, I think, capturing the story. So you can follow along there and I'll read it to you. The same day, the two of them were walking to the village Emmaus, about 7 miles out of Jerusalem. They were deep in conversation, going over all these things that had happened. In the middle of their talk and questions, Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were not able to recognize who he was. Note that this is right after the crucifixion, and this is in that space, that liminal space, right, between Friday when Jesus is crucified and Sunday when resurrection happens. It hasn't happened yet. They just stood there, long-faced, like they lost their best friend. Then one of them, his name was Cleopas, said, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's happened during the last few days?" Now, that's really funny, if you think about it. Jesus is standing right there and is like, kind of lived it, didn't just hear it. There's a lot of humor in this story. And Jesus says something really funny to me here. He says, "What has happened?" That's hilarious to me. If you don't find that funny, the rest of this is going to be real boring. They said, "The things that happened to Jesus the Nazarene, he was a man of God, a prophet, dynamic in work and word, blessed by both God and all the people. Then our high priests and leaders betrayed him, got him sentenced to death and crucified him. And we had our hopes that he was the one about to deliver Israel. And it's now the third day since it happened, but some of our women have completely confused us. Early this morning, they were at the tomb and they couldn't find his body. They came back with a story that they'd seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. Some of our friends went off to the tomb to check and found it empty, as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus." Now, this next part is really high comedy because think about this. They don't recognize him as Jesus. He's a stranger to them. They have no idea who he is. And in a lot of ways, to me, it's like if those of you who watch comic book movies, Deadpool is in the comic books and a comic book movie, he breaks the fourth wall and talks to the audience. I always sort of feel like this is Jesus breaking the fourth wall of the Bible and just like, hey, here's a little tidbit of what's going on in my brain. But he says it right in front of them. He says, "Then he said to them, 'So thick-headed, so slow-hearted, why can't you simply believe all that the prophet said? Don't you see that these things had to happen so that the Messiah had to suffer and only then enter into his glory?'" I was one of those disciples at this point. I'd be like, wow, this person is either a genius or really arrogant. Not sure which, because I don't even know who you are. He just called me thick-headed. In Kentucky, where I grew up, those words could lead to a fight. So he started at the beginning with the book of Moses and went through all the prophets, pointing out everything in the scriptures that referred to him. Then they came to the edge of the village where they were headed. He acted as if he were going to go on, but they pressed him, "Stay and have supper with us. It's nearly evening. The day is done." It's very Jesus-like of them to invite Jesus in. So he went in with them. And this is the part that always gets me. He sat down with them and he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And at that moment, open-eyed, wide-eyed, they recognized him. And then he disappeared. And back and forth they talked. "Didn't we feel on fire as he conversed with us on the road, as he opened the scriptures to us?" Perhaps that's why I love this story is because there's these disciples, right? And one of the beautiful parts of this story is one disciple's identified, one is not, and is also never gendered, so anyone can place themselves in this story. And in this story, we find Jesus walking along the way with some thick-headed and slow-hearted types, which describes me at least 65% of the day. And he listens to them, and he talks to them, and he breaks bread with them. And I find that really beautiful about who Jesus is. So with that background, I want to introduce you to the movie today that we're going to talk about. It's called The Way. I chose this movie because my other selections of Die Hard and The Big Lebowski were not appropriate, and there wasn't enough dialogue that could be used. But more seriously, another film I would have chosen is Moonlight. I don't know if you've seen that, but I'm not quite sure how even to talk about what that film meant to me yet. So this is how I landed here. The film, you should know some things about it. It's not really meant to be religious, though it has a lot of religious themes in it. But it does have a lot of spirit in it. It's designed to paint a really clear picture of the movement of the Spirit. And it stars President Bartlett. You can see him right there on the edge. He goes by Martin Sheen in this movie, and I don't really know why, since he's the president. Maybe he's incognito. But Martin Sheen, as you might know, his actual non-stage name is Martin Estevez. His son, one of his sons, is, of course, Charlie Sheen, who's really Charlie Estevez. And Emilio Estevez is another of his children. And Martin Sheen got the idea, the concept for this movie, while driving along the Camino Santiago, right? The Way of St. James. I'll talk about that in a second. But he drove his grandson, Taylor, on the way. That's Emilio Estevez's son. And Emilio Estevez's son met his wife while on that trip with his grandfather. They came back, and Martin Sheen pitched this to Emilio Estevez as a movie, a concept, and Emilio Estevez helped write the script and directed the movie that starred his father. So it's a really unique father and son combination. And to give you a little background also on the film, I'm going to show you, it takes place on the Way of St. James or the Camino de Santiago. You all may be familiar that there are a lot of pilgrimages in the world you can take to shrines. Some people go to shrines here in the States. There's a shrine just outside of Baltimore of the Catholic Church that you can go to. Some people in the U.S., I know when I was a youth minister, had aimed to take kids on a pilgrimage to the South, to Birmingham and Montgomery, to talk about the Civil Rights Movement, pilgrimages to important sites there. So there are lots of ways to take a pilgrimage. The Way of St. James is very old. The kings, queens, and regular folks have been doing this pilgrimage for over 1,000 years. It goes along in Galicia, which is in North Spain, and comes out of France. You'll notice that the Spaniards have basically one route, and the French have at least five. So that's, I think, as someone who took a lot of French language in high school, unsurprising. But the truth is, the Way of St. James starts wherever you leave from. So if you ever go to walk it and you leave from here in Maryland, you start the way from here. A couple of other things. There, you'll see Santiago de Compostela, which is where the big cathedral is, where legend says St. James' body is buried. And this is James, the brother of Jesus. And his body is supposed to be buried. And then they don't show that past there. Most people, they basically finish and get their final passport stamped there. And then they usually go to the sea. Mushia is going to play a role in some of the clips you see, which is all the way at the ocean. When you're on the trip, that symbol there, the Way of St. James, is a seashell on its side. It marks places you can stay and eat and get food. Many of them cost very little to stay at. And another thing to note there is that you carry a passport with you along the way, and you get it stamped in every city with a particular stamp that you stop in. And at the end, you turn it in before you go into the cathedral, and you get your certificate for having completed the way. That sounds like something like me, who's an achiever. I really like that concept. Like, I'm going to get some stamps, and then I'm going to finish it. But it's a way to demonstrate that you were penitent and that you also followed the Way of St. James. In the movie, we're going to meet four main characters. I'm just going to show them here so you have an idea of what they look like. There's Tom. That's Martin Sheen there. Sarah. Jack is in the back with the beanie and the dark-colored coat. And then there's Joost, the Dutchman in red. Joost is my favorite character in terms of comedic relief in the movie. But they're all very important parts of the film. You'll get only a very brief snippet of who they are and why they matter in the film. But I just wanted you to see who they are. So, lots of talking from me. Let's dive in here and watch the first couple of clips where we're going to meet Tom and his son Daniel. So just take a minute and let's meet them.
Called and canceled her appointment for tomorrow. Bill Warren wants to know if he can see you before he goes in for work, which means you have to be here at 8 a.m.
Okay.
Okay for 8?
Yeah.
Oh. Roger called while you were in with a patient. He says if you miss the 2 o'clock tea time, you pay for the beer.
I pay for the beer anyway.
And Daniel called and left a message here on the voicemail last night.
What did he say?
He said he'll call back. He said he's somewhere in France, and he's sounding good. I mean, how do you not sound good if you're in France, right?
Did he leave a number this time?
No.
Everyone on the planet has a mobile phone except my son. The world on Daniel's terms. See you.
You should fly with me.
What?
You should fly with me.
Yeah, right.
Turn the car around, pack a bag, grab your passport, forget your golf clubs. Come on, a father-son trip. It'll be fun.
When are you coming back?
I don't know.
So you don't have a plan?
We agreed that if I let you take me to the airport, you wouldn't lecture me about how I'm ruining my life.
I lied. You know, most people don't have the luxury of just picking up and leaving it all behind, Daniel.
Well, I'm not most people. If I don't have your blessing, that's fine. But don't judge this. Don't judge me.
My life here might not seem like much to you, but it's the life I choose.
You don't choose a life, Dad. You live one.
It's an age-old struggle a lot of us have probably experienced with family, whether it's fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, brothers and sisters. There's a struggle where folks don't quite live up to the expectations you had for them or you want for them. There's hurt. There's lots of water under the bridge. And it happens to all of us because given time and meaningful relationships, we're going to hurt each other. We're going to get crossways. In this case, I think you could tell from the clip, Tom and Daniel love each other, but they don't see the world the same way. Some background on both of them is that Daniel's mother and Tom's wife, as at some point prior to the movie picking up with the story, has died. We don't know why or what that's about. And we know that Daniel has made some choices in terms of his degree and his life that Tom's not happy with. Tom's happy to be an optometrist and live the life that he has, paying for beers when he golfs. And Daniel wants a different life. So Daniel heads off. Where he's going here in the clip is to go walk the way of St. James. And on the first day of his journey, he's caught in a storm up in the Pyrenees Mountains, and he dies. Tom's already lost his wife in the past, and he's now lost his only son. So the clip that you just saw where he is, it looks like he's riding on a train, because he is, and he looks over and he's remembering his car ride. Tom is on the way to gather Daniel's body in France. Upon arriving, he meets the local police. I wish I could show you more clips of the police officer. If every person I interacted with in bureaucracy was as compassionate as that person, it would be a very different world we live in. But he arrives at the police station, collects his son's things, and at this point, he's given a choice of what to do with his son's body and with his remains. So we're going to watch a little brief clip here. For those of you who have, experienced grief recently or it causes you any kind of stress, this is a clip where there's a lot of grief shown. So I just want to give you that warning in advance. But he's going through his son's backpack that he took with him on the way. So let's take a look at that.
Listen, my doctorate, I'm not going to finish it.
You mean this year?
I mean ever. Margaret Mead didn't become a great cultural anthropologist by staying in school. When was the last time you traveled abroad? And I'm not talking about for business. I mean before Mom got sick. Nepal, Morocco, India, Papua New Guinea, Europe. I gotta go to these places. I gotta go.
Captain, Mr. Avery.
I want to cremate the body.
So the reason I show you that clip is because it's really the moment that Tom decides that instead of getting his son's remains and going back to the warm climate that he's from, maybe Southern California or Florida, he's going to walk the way of St. James. Now, something you need to know about the way of St. James is it's not short. It could take over 3 months to walk, depending on the pace that you're going. And he's not prepared himself for this at all. He has his son's clothing and backpack. And he's going to go walk the way. He faces sort of a choice, like a lot of us do in life. Do we go back the way we came and the way we know? Or do we walk into the unknown for reasons sometimes that we can't quite explain? And I don't think Tom can quite explain it. So Tom's going to go off on his journey, and he's going to meet several people, but three really important characters. I mean, there's going to be a series of clips here that introduce you to them, some of them longer than others. You're going to get to meet Sarah, Yost, and Jack. And you're going to get to meet them. He meets them at different stages along the way, and they sort of form this motley crew. So let's let them introduce themselves in their own special and unique way.
To a point, but then I detoured at Val Carlos, and that's why I got here a couple of hours before you.
My guidebook didn't say anything about any detours.
Yeah, but that's because you haven't got the Dutch guidebook.
The Dutch guidebook?
Yep. You know, because we Dutch, we're always trying to find the quickest way to get to the next party. Because you know what they say? If it ain't Dutch, it ain't much. Did the old woman feed you?
No.
Well, you're lucky. The meal is as grim as the beds. Here, have this.
No, I can't take your food.
Yeah, you can.
Thanks.
You're welcome. Pamplona in a couple of days. Hemingway running off the bulls. All that. I think I might stay there for a couple.
Peregrinos, no drugs here. I know what I smell. I will call the Guardia TV.
Yeah.
I will call the police.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so, yeah.
Yeah.
What does she mean, drugs?
Oh, nothing. Well, nothing by Dutch standards. Just a little tobacco booster, yeah. To help us sleep. Hmm? You want some too?
No, thank you.
Sure?
I'm sure.
Yeah. I also have these options. Ambien, earplugs.
One of the guys said you're Canadian.
Don't spread it around, eh? So how's it going for you out there on the road, Boomer?
I'm Tom.
You know, isn't Baby Boomer? You had all those horrible signs of that desperate generation taking its final breath, trying to screw the rest of us over one last time. Only thing missing from you, Boomer, is one of those stupid-looking ponytails in the collection of James Taylor songs on your iPod.
I like James Taylor. But I don't have an iPod.
Well, that's pretty amazing. What, no iPod, no cell phone or computer to keep you connected? Isn't it written somewhere in the Baby Boomer code book that you must own a certain percentage of anything Steve Jobs makes? So what is it, on pilgrimage to change your life?
Something like that.
Wait, don't tell me. Just getting over a nasty divorce and she took it all. Or maybe you're out to meet some young chicks and relive your college glory days. Believe me, I've seen plenty of that nonsense. Oh, I got it. You're seeking penance for screwing over your company retirees in some stock market scandal.
You sound really angry.
Yeah, sure, I'm angry. I gotta quit these. And I'm really, really angry about that. And when we get to Santiago de Compostela, it's all over for you, my little friend. You're a goner. The end of the Camino is the end of my addiction.
Spoken like a true addict.
Spoken like someone who took 10 days to get this far.
Well, at that pace, you should get to Santiago by the end of the year.
He's on to our plan.
This place means something.
This place means...
This place is brimming with significance. That's the problem with this whole damn road.
Problem?
Metaphor, man.
You're out walking all alone, and suddenly in the middle of nowhere you see a dogfight near a cheese farm. What does that dogfight mean? And despite its literalness, the idea of a pilgrim's journey on this road is a metaphor bonanza. Friends, the road itself is amongst our oldest tropes. The high road and the low, the long and winding, the lonesome, the royal, the open road and the private. You have the road to hell, the tobacco road, the crooked, the straight and the narrow. There's the road stretching into infinity, bordered with lacy mists favoured by sentimental poets. There's a more dignified road of Mr. Frost. And for Yanks, every 4 years, there is the road to the White House. Then you have the road which most concerns me today. The wrong road, which I fear I must surely have taken.
Well, Jack, maybe a dogfight near a cheese farm is simply a dogfight near a cheese farm.
Ah! Okay.
That's good. That is very good. You may have guessed that Jack is a writer. He has writer's block, and he's trying to find meaning again so that he can write again. I feel like Jack's like a lot of us who look for meaning under every little rock and place in our lives. We want to find what it means. I spent a good deal of my life doing that. You have Sarah, who's clearly angry about something. You won't see more of her backstory, but at one point, Tom attempts to help her, and he ends up touching her on her arm, and she reacts very violently to it. She has something in her history that's been very difficult for her in interactions with particularly males. She's on this way to quit smoking. Jack's on the way to get his muse back, and Yost is on this road to lose weight because he needs to fit into a tuxedo before going to his brother's wedding. And also he mentions because his wife isn't attracted to him anymore because he's gained a lot of weight. However, you can tell he's already really excited about partying, and there's lots of scenes of Yost eating during this. He always finds the good food. But so they're not, none of them are on this way for a spiritual reason. Tom is on the way. He's carrying his son, maybe somewhat out of obligation, and you see him leaving his son's ashes at different spots throughout the journey. And he doesn't really ever tell anyone, but Yost has discovered this and tells everyone privately. And as they're walking on the way, this sort of betrayal there and just the general grading of all those personalities on the way starts to add up. Particularly, Tom, in a classic American, people always tell me in other countries they can tell Americans when they walk because they walk very fast, right? They're very quick clip, got to get somewhere. That's what, on the way, Tom is constantly moving far ahead of the other three. So there's sort of a group in that there's these three misfit tag-alongs of Tom, the American conqueror, who's going to walk the way as quickly as possible and, I think, get it over with. And so they come around the halfway mark of the journey, and they're taking a break, and I think all of the grief and pressure on Tom kind of collapses in on him. So let's take a look at Tom's reaction to that moment.
Arrogant bore.
Oh dear, I think this pack's getting ready to eat one of its own.
That's just it, Jack from Ireland. You're not one of us. You mean you're better than us because you're writing a book.
True pilgrim.
All right. True pilgrim. Okay. Like you would know. What did you use to pay for this wine here, huh? How many credit cards do you have in your wallet, Jack from Ireland? How many true pilgrims use their credit cards to get out of a true jam along the Camino back in the Middle Ages, you jackass from Ireland? You are a true fraud. That's what I think you are. Fraud! Over here, everybody! This man is a fraud! Police! Hey! Over here, gentlemen! Arrest this man for being a fraud!
Hey, Tom, we're just talking, man.
Yeah, I'm only talking. You're good at that, Dutchman. Let me ask you something. Is there anything in that Dutch guidebook about having some common courtesy and keeping your mouth shut about other people's private matters?
What the hell are you talking about?
What the hell? I'm talking about Yost from Amsterdam. Or maybe you smoked so much hash and popped so many pills you can't remember anything you say or do anymore. Hey, what do you think of the boomer now, eh, Sarah? Whoever the hell you are. So! friends. The question is, what does it take for someone to become a true pilgrim on the Camino? Is that right, Jack? How about death? How about dying on the Camino? Would that make someone a true pilgrim? Would that qualify for your damn book?
Straight-laced Tom, the fast-walking optometrist from America, gets himself arrested after insulting the only three people he's found as companions on the way. And this is a pretty seminal moment. Tom's given out some really helpful advice and some real talk to his new friends. This is a clip that demonstrates that though maybe we're not all on the journey for spiritual reasons, that there's grace among all of us. And it's a really important moment, I think, in the entire film. So let's take a look, pay attention, especially to the quote about the credit card at some point in this clip.
I don't really remember very much.
That might be a good thing.
Thank you for bailing me out.
You can find my credit card.
So if you're into filmmaking, this is like an incredible moment in the film, right? All the other scenes in the film of them walking, Tom is ahead. He's leading the way. He's walking out in advance of everybody. And at the end of this clip, after that nice credit card quip, Tom is the last one. He's now the follower. Tom has, in some ways, at this moment, become a pilgrim. Now, in the interest of time, I want to skip this next clip, Sarah, if that's okay, which is a clip. Tom's backpack gets stolen. It's where the ashes are. And it gets stolen and ultimately returned. They're stolen by a boy who they identify in the film as a gypsy. His father brings it back, invites them to a big party. He says an intimate party of family and friends, which has like 900 people at it. And he invites Tom to continue his journey to Mushia, the seaside town along the way. And he tells him he'll know why when he gets there. Moving on, I'm going to skip that clip and move on to the next one where you can see the dynamics, the new dynamics in the group now that is less antagonistic since Tom needed a little bit of grace. So we'll watch that clip and then finish with just a couple more.
Church, Jack. Have a look.
Oh, I come from the church. There's a lot to answer for. Temples of tears, Tom. Don't go in them anymore.
So the hierarchy among them is broken down. Obviously, Jack's still turning a good phrase, temples of tears, Tom, lots of T's in that. Tom has just finished spreading the ashes, and you see them all toast him with beer bottles, which he may would have found distressing in the past. Now, very connected group and along the way together. And so they finally reach the end of the Camino at the Cathedral of St. James. And they ultimately, after that, make their way to Mushia. This part of the film has very little dialogue, but it's very beautifully shot. Actually, they got permission to film an actual service that is held, Mass, at the Cathedral of St. James, so it's filmed real time. And if you pay close attention, there's a little guest appearance from one of the characters from Daniel earlier in the movie. If you watch for him, you might see him. So rather than say anything else, I'll let you watch these two clips. They're, one is a little bit longer than the other, about 5 minutes, but it's worth it. So enjoy that, and then I'll come back and we'll finish up.
Oh, it's him, St. James. Tradition commands that pilgrims approach the statue on their knees. El Cid, St. Francis, Van Eyck, kings, queens, millions of pilgrims, they all collapse to their knees out of gratitude.
writers. They always want the last word. But this?
Never about quitting these things. She knew that.
I needed a new shoot anyway.
The sight of that incense swinging from ceiling to ceiling over 100 feet is pretty incredible. And the idea of it being a symbol of God's presence filling the space is pretty powerful. And you saw how it affected each of the characters. You know, Sarah, who doesn't quit smoking, but I think finds a path for accepting her own anger and loss in her life. Jack, who finally doesn't have the last word. And Yost, who I think is very moving to me, that Yost is the only one who gets on his knees and walks in. I think as someone who has struggled in his own ways for acceptance, it's a pretty powerful scene to see Yost find acceptance for himself. And Tom, who went from a fast walker who chose his life to someone who lives a life. That last scene, that's the end of the film, of him walking. Tom's become a pilgrim. Some themes in the movie that really stand out to me are the power of a good walk. Sometimes you just need to get up and take a walk. That one's a kind of a long one, so you should plan for it probably a little. The power of family and love to bridge even death. The power of those who've lost themselves to somehow find themselves in the company of others who are lost. Right, we don't find ourselves in the company of people who are found. We find ourselves in the company of those who are lost. And the power of God in and around us to bring about new journeys and new paths. To tie it back to the road to Emmaus, there are two pieces of art that always stand out to me about the Emmaus Road. This first one, if you know the Big Lebowski, this is called The Road to Emmaus, which is the dude, Donnie, and Walter. And if you've seen the movie, the extent to which this is somewhat sacrilegious, but also religious at the same time, is hilarious to me. And that's why I didn't do the Big Lebowski, because none of you laughed at that and you wouldn't understand. And so... But more seriously, this one, this next one is by Daniel Bunnell. It really captures me. It's called The Way to Emmaus. And You can see the three figures there on the right of the painting. You can't tell which one's Jesus and which one's the disciples. You can't tell their gender, who they are, their background, or where they're from. They're just walking together on the way. I think in my own reflections about how this ties in with the film, you know, my own anxiety, my fear of failure, negative self-talk that I've had most of my life, I found myself lost at a lot of places. And like the disciples in the story, and like Tom and Sarah and Yost and Jack, we have something that blinds us to God's presence around us. All of us have it, something that keeps us from seeing God at work in our world and in our lives. It comes and it goes. It's different for you than it is for me. That's the diversity of human experience. But it's the transformation that comes by walking with others, walking with folks here at Cedar Ridge, with each other, walking with other people you meet along the way who are trying to find that acceptance and that love, whether they find it in Jesus or however they come to it. Walking with historical figures. You see here like a connection to St. James, who's been dead over 1,000, almost 2,000 years, right? A connection to that. I found it at a time in my life, a connection with Martin Luther King's book of sermons called Strength to Love, which has been a guidepost for me. And I feel very connected to him through that, right? I feel like he was walking with me at moments in those sermons. Or I practice Stoicism. That's a whole other thing. You can ask me about it later. That sounds like an Amway pitch. It's certainly not. But Stoic philosophers like Seneca, Marcus Aurelius, and others that have helped me find my own way to Jesus, oddly enough. And it's not always religious, you know? It's not always found in the confines of a building or a practice. And then also in the road to Emmaus, and even in this story, we find that God loves us. God shows up and listens to us, and God accepts us, and God breaks bread with us. When we invite God in, God shows up. Jesus in the Emmaus story shows how much God is tied up in our human experience. Like Tom and the disciples, our sorrow and our lostness, our screw-ups, our perfectionism, are welcome to God. God welcomes that. He welcomes all those parts of us. It's our hope, really, that God acts in our world regardless of being thick-headed or slow-hearted, and that God uses us even if we don't have faith in a moment. And God is present with us. I think I heard a pastor once preach on this sermon, and he said, the road to Emmaus always comes, that God always comes alongside us in our grief and our sorrow and in our lostness. So for all of us here today, I know some of us are true believers, right? Some of you really believe these things about Jesus and about God and the story as the Bible presents it. Some of you here, probably a little bit like me, and hope it's all true. Like, you really want it to be true, but mostly you're here on hope, the very edge case of faith. And some of you here don't believe any of it, and you're just wondering, and this is a safe place to wonder. We all get lost, however we come to it, in our careers, in our sorrow, our fear, our guilt. And there's a place on the way for all of us who are lost, all the believers, the hopers, the I don't think this is true, but I like you people and you give me coffee and donuts when I come here. Folks, there's a place for you on the way too. In just a minute, Ruth's going to come and bless and break bread. Maybe you'll find yourself wide-eyed at like the disciples were at the presence of Jesus. Maybe you'll be a little bit like Sarah and just want to go light up another Marlboro. And maybe your heart will be just a tad warmer because you glance that glow, the glow of a love that doesn't end and isn't dependent on what you or I do, but is about who God is. However you come, or even if you don't come at all you do is sit, just know that God loves and accepts whatever you bring. And God wants to walk with you however you're able to walk, whether you're the fast walker or you're bringing up the rear. God invites you in from wherever you are and whoever you are. And I find that that's something I hope for and something that I think is beautiful about walking in the way. Let's pray. God, thank you for not asking us to just arrive at a destination, but inviting us into a walk, into a journey. Honestly, that makes me mad at least 50% of the time. I wish you'd just, you know, do the thing. But thank you for accepting even that, perhaps with a hearty laugh and an invitation to break bread. As we break bread today, God, remind us that you are with us, whoever we are and wherever we are, and that you show up in the oddest of places and at the oddest of moments. And even if we're blind to it, you're still there. Thank you for coming that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're going to take communion now. We do this every week, but every week it is a fresh opportunity to sense that acceptance that we've been hearing about, sense the presence of God with us, here with us, right where we are right now, on our particular part of the journey. As we were hearing, it was through the breaking of bread that the disciples recognized that it was Jesus with them, and we don't really know why.